Well, if you were to put yourself in the shoes of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, in order for you to meet and commune with God, you would have had to follow all of the instructions to build a special, unique, portable tent or a portable sanctuary. And we've talked about that for several months as we study the book of Exodus. But for that tent to operate correctly, Aaron and his sons, the priest, had to oversee it. And they had to officiate the five different sacrificial offerings outlined in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, because it was by those means, those sacrifices, that God determined that a sinful people could be restored to commune with him. In addition, there was also potential for the people to become unclean for a variety of reasons. And Leviticus 11 through chapter 15 details at great length what could make someone impure or unclean. So that's what we've been talking about the last several Lord's days. Those same chapters also describe the necessary steps to move back into a clean status. So Leviticus so far has been mapped out in such a way to help sinful people commune with a holy God. This is good. And all of this, from the building of the tabernacle to becoming clean, had to be done according to what God prescribed or what he commanded, and it had to be done in faith. That's the key. But there would be one major problem, and there was one major problem for the nation of Israel, and this is very critical to our understanding of Leviticus 16. Even their best intentions with building and maintaining the tabernacle and performing the sacrifices and following the prescriptions to be clean, all of those things were still fraught with sin and imperfections. For example, did the priest always perform their duties with perfect motives? Did the people always bring sacrifices with perfect desires? Did the priests always confess every one of their sins? Did the 2 million people around the foot of Mount Sinai, did they always confess every one of their sins? Did the priests always worship perfectly? Did the people always worship perfectly? Is it possible that some people refused to enter into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices to the Lord? And was the tabernacle itself ever defiled? Let me put it this way, and maybe a little more personal. Have you ever shown up on Sunday morning and expressed half-hearted worship and did not repent on your drive home or later that day? Have you ever shown up on a Sunday morning and expressed zero-hearted worship? Or what about 75% of your heart truly worshiping? Maybe in a more general sense, have you ever treated God flippantly and never expressed repentance for treating him in such a casual way? Are there sins that you've committed and have forgotten of and maybe haven't even repented of? Are there sins you've committed and you have no idea that you actually committed those sins? Therefore, you surely haven't repented of them. Well, the truth is, brothers and sisters, we need to repent of our repentance. Our sin ultimately runs so deep that it is literally impossible for us to perfectly repent of every one of our sins. I think the best way for us to think about this is, we want to be truly repentant, but we will never be perfectly repentant. We will be truly repentant, but we will never be perfectly repentant. So how was God, during the time of the nation of Israel at Sinai and traveling in the wilderness and so forth, how was God able to deal with this problem? How was God able to deal with a sinful people, his covenant people, and the fact that there was no possible way for all 2 million people to express perfect repentance. What was God to do? How was he to continue meeting with them and communing with this people? Well, we find the answer in Leviticus 16 on a unique and special day that we are somewhat familiar with, and that is the Day of Atonement. So for the nation of Israel, God prescribed the Day of Atonement as a means by which all the sins of the people were offered up to God by and through Aaron, the high priest. Let me say that again. God prescribed the Day of Atonement as a means by which all the sins of the people were offered up to God by and through Aaron, the high priest. Alan Ross, he puts it this way. During the course of the year, it was difficult for people to account for every defilement and every sin. Regular worship left too many things unresolved. And so here was a chance to have a general atonement for people, priests, and places of worship. Ross goes on to say, no matter what had happened during the year, on this day, all their sins were carried away. All barring defilements were purged, and they were free to enter the sanctuary and commune with the Lord. So you see, atonement is at the heart of Leviticus 16, and that's the passage that we will study together today and the next Lord's Day. So let's ask ourselves why Leviticus 16 is so important. Well, why do we need to study this text? Well, I mean, it is the next set of verses in our exposition, so that is true. But this text is absolutely crucial. Why? Well, the annual Day of Atonement, and this is key, temporarily dealt with the nation of Israel's sins and pointed forward to the permanent dealing of sins and the one-time atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there are two primary takeaways that are woven throughout this text that I want us to make sure that we grasp when our time concludes this morning. Two primary takeaways. The first one is that the Day of Atonement was to happen every year with no established end date. And the sacrifices on this day provided a temporary provision for the nation's sins. And I want to highlight here just the repeated aspect of the Day of Atonement and the fact that this only dealt in a temporary manner with the nation's sins. Right? We often have the question, well, you know, how were the people forgiven, that, you know, in the Old Testament? Well, this deals with one aspect of that question, but please understand the Day of Atonement temporarily provided provision for their sins. Secondly, the second primary or main takeaway is that Christ's sacrificial death happened once, and his sacrifice provided the permanent, eternal removal of the sins for all who believe in him, right? So you can see the difference. The Day of Atonement's going to deal with the nation of Israel's sins in a temporary sense. That's why it's repeated every year. On the other hand, when you get to the New Covenant, which is what the Day of Atonement ultimately points towards, the book of Hebrews speaks of Christ's one-time death that eternally deals with sins, right? That's why, well, you know, we think of those verses, your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, right? Christ's work actually atones for sins. The Day of Atonement is a temporary dealing with sins. So just to remind you where we are, excuse me, in our outline of Leviticus, some of you are going to be extremely thrilled. We have moved now to the fourth section of Leviticus. We only have one more to go. So we're currently in the fourth section of Leviticus, and this entire section is all of chapter 16 focusing on the instructions for the Day of Atonement. So as we work through Leviticus 16 this morning and next week, But here, particularly this morning, we find both a single warning and several instructions to ensure that the Day of Atonement goes off without a hitch. So let's first consider the warning. And I call this an explicit warning. Why the people can't enter the Holy of Holies. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So to set the stage for the most important day of the year in the life of the nation of Israel, there were several important days, right? We can think back maybe to Passover. That would have been a crucial time in the calendar, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But here, the Day of Atonement is the most important day in the life of the nation of Israel. So to set the stage for this important day, it's interesting how it starts. Moses actually recalls a historic event as he introduces us to the instructions for the Day of Atonement. Notice how verse 1 is a callback to Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane fire unto the Lord. Now remember, and that was several weeks ago that we studied this passage, Leviticus 10, they did not follow God's explicit commands and they abused the sacrificial system. They defiled the tabernacle by entering where they shouldn't have, and they approached a holy God in ways that were not prescribed. And you're familiar with the story. They were killed on the spot with blazing fire from the Lord. But the narration of the event in Leviticus 10 and 16 demonstrates for us that God takes seriously on who can and who cannot enter the Holy of Holies. So after recalling a historic event, Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons offered strange fire, most likely in the Holy of Holies, now in verse 2, God tells Moses to tell Aaron that Aaron cannot enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is located, because he will die. The point of these two verses at the beginning of Leviticus 16, before we get into the instructions about the Day of Atonement, the point of these two verses is simply this. God's blazing presence in the Holy of Holies will consume anyone who walks in there unless you are authorized to go in. All people were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, why is that? Well, not only because God said, do not go in there, that's a good start, but also because God's presence would be there. Remember, this is the point of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be constructed, the priests were to oversee it in order to prepare a place for God to come down and dwell in the middle of them. But no one can go into the Holy of Holies because God said so and his presence would be there. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they most likely went in. It did not end well. But here at the beginning of Leviticus 16, Aaron is explicitly forbidden from entering the Holy of Holies except for one time on the Day of Atonement. And that, brothers and sisters, is why the Day of Atonement and Leviticus 16 are like no other day in the life of the nation. The warning for God's people not to enter the Holy of Holies makes Aaron's entering on the Day of Atonement all the sweeter. I mean, think about even as the tabernacle was taken down and the Ark of the Covenant and all the other pieces of furniture were traveling from location to location. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant just wasn't out in the open for everybody to see in those initial stages. Remember, that interior veil was used actually as a cover. They would wrap up the ark in that veil. Going into the Holy of Holies, seeing the Ark of the Covenant, having your presence there with the presence of God was completely forbidden except for one day out of the year. And even within that, only one person of the 2 million could go in there. So that's the explicit warning. Don't go in to the Holy of Holies. But now let's start working through the instructions that we find in Leviticus 16 on how this day is supposed to unfold. Now I'll tell you, before I give you the next heading here, that it's crucial to understand the flow of Leviticus 16 in the sense that it's not necessarily chronological. That'll help us as we go through the text. God giving Moses the instructions, then for Aaron to act out those instructions, they aren't given to us in chronological order. So for example, we're going to look at a general overview of the instructions in the first several verses, and then we're going to come back to the specific details or the specific instructions. So don't get confused here on the chronology, okay? So let's begin here by simply looking at, in verses 3 through 10, the general instructions, how the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. So these instructions are crucial because there are certain things that Aaron will have to do in order to enter the Holy of Holies on this day alone. So let's look at these general instructions. You follow along as I read verses 3 and 4. So Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Let's stop there. So by way of reminder, and you can see some of the pictures here that will help sort of reorient your thinking after all of these cold days that we've experienced the last week or so. But by way of reminder, remember the tabernacle was to be set in the middle of the 2 million people, the 12 tribes of Israel, encamped around it. The perimeter and outer curtains were about 150 feet long by 45 feet wide and 7.5 feet wide. That entrance you see there was about 30 feet. Once you've actually made it into the tabernacle proper, you would get to the holy place, which was 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And then, and this is really our focus in Leviticus 16, is the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, which was essentially a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And take note of this, and you'll see it throughout this chapter. Moses doesn't intend to narrate this chapter in terms of strict chronology. So again, I keep repeating that because I want you to keep that in your mind as we flow through it. So before Aaron can enter into the Holy of Holies, he must first gather the basic animals. Gather the basic animals. On the Day of Atonement, according to verse 3, Aaron is required by God to get a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the sin offering is sort of the focus of verses 1 through 19, and once you get to the verse 20 and following, we'll come back to the ascension offering or burnt offering, but today, really, our focus is on the sin offering. Remember, the sin or purification offering focused on cleansing. And it makes sense that this comes next in the flow of Leviticus because chapters 11 through 15 were all about how to no longer be impure, but how to be cleansed. So right after that, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron is required by God to get a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And we'll find these sacrifices all throughout this chapter with some addenda on how they would be performed on the Day of Atonement. So after gathering the animals, Aaron would then collect the proper clothing. He would collect the proper clothing. So for Aaron's regular daily priestly duties, he would put on all of his normal high priestly garments, right? There were a couple times that we went through the high priestly garments in the book of Exodus, but they were ornate garments that set him apart for his role as a mediatory high priest. In other words, Aaron would, his garments, his clothing, it was regal. People would be able to recognize and pick him apart out of all 2 million people. And it helped identify him as a mediator between God and man. But it's interesting here. On the Day of Atonement, God didn't require Aaron to wear all of his normal clothes, but a more stripped down version. In fact, if you look back at verse 4, and it might be helpful to see this, he was required to wear only his linen garments. Only his linen garments. Now, why the garment change from regal clothing to plain? Why did he look so ordinary? I guess you could ask. Well, this simply tells us that Aaron, too, was a sinner before the Lord. And he wasn't merely going to the Lord on the Day of Atonement as a mediator for the nation, although he was doing exactly that. He was also going before the Lord because he himself was a sinner and needed to be cleansed. Now, this is punctuated by the language in verse 4. Twice the Hebrew word for body is used, but the first time it actually references in the Hebrew Aaron's genitals. Now, the reason for pointing that out is to demonstrate that the linen garments that were to cover his entire body, all the way down to his genitals, is to explicitly demonstrate how deep his sin runs. And maybe we could put it this way. It is also to show how deep the nation of Israel's sins go. And maybe to even make it more personal for us. This just shows all of us how deep our sin really is. Our repentance may be truly repentant, but it's never perfect. It's because our sin goes so deep. The point being, down to his core, his innermost self, Aaron is an impure, unclean sinner as he approaches a holy God. Now, you can see here how this isn't in chronological order now, because before putting on the proper clothes, verse 4 actually tells us that he needed to take a bath. That he needed to take a bath. We see that in verse 4. Washing, cleansing, bathing. I mean, we understand what this is like to be physically dirty and in need of a shower. But Aaron was to bathe for spiritual purposes. He was to be ceremonially pure before walking into the presence of the Lord. Aaron was required next to gather additional animals. We see that in verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And we'll talk about the use of those goats here in just a few minutes. So those are some general instructions, some general observations, maybe some broad instructions that start us off here in the Day of Atonement. Let's continue with verses 6 through 10. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So with all the animals gathered now, the bathing and the clothing taken care of, Aaron was next to make atonement for himself and his household. That's what we saw in verse 6. So Aaron was to make a sin or purification offering for himself and his household. In other words, for himself and his sons, the other priests. And this required sacrificing a bull on the bronze altar. Now, we've talked about sacrifice a lot over the last few months. But they would have taken that animal to the bronze altar and they would have done their thing. But it's interesting, looking back on Jewish tradition, particularly the Mishnah, a third century Jewish writing, that they actually record potentially the prayer that Aaron prayed at this point on the Day of Atonement. Now, this, of course, isn't inspired. This is from extra biblical history. But just to give you an idea of how the Jews viewed Aaron at this time, it's, I think, likely that they were able to capture or record at least the gist of what he would have been praying at this point on the Day of Atonement. At least it's, I think, great food for thought. Here's what Aaron potentially said or prayed. O God, I have committed iniquity, transgress, and sin before thee, I and my house. O God, forgive the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses. So you can sort of get an idea of Aaron's heart posture as he would have been approaching the Lord and as he would have been conducting his duties on the Day of Atonement. He himself knew that before he could atone for anybody else's sins of the nation, he needed his own self to be dealt with. So Aaron first, and again, broad observations here, broad instructions. He first had to make atonement through sacrifice for himself and his household. But next we are told in verses 7 through 10 that he was to make atonement for the entire nation. For the entire nation. So God prescribed that Aaron take the two goats and present both of them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then Aaron was to cast lots before the Lord, and the results would determine which goat would be sacrificed and which goat would be the scapegoat, or the goat that would be sent off into the wilderness. Now, there's a lot that can be said here, so I've just tried to condense all of the information to be as succinct as possible. So the casting of lots is an ancient way of making choices or determining what to do. I mean, if you look back at ancient history, most cultures use lots to make choices of all kinds. I mean, we can think of the New Testament. Even the Romans cast lots, right? They were casting lots for Jesus' garments, for example. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel used lots as a way of determining the will of the Lord or when they needed divine intervention or direction. Now, lots were probably numbered or lettered stones or some sort of small-shaped object, something similar maybe to a modern-day dice, probably larger. There's even archaeological evidence that some lots or stones were white, and those stones probably signified yes, and there were other stones that were black that signified no. And there's even other documents and reports that say that lots were made up of stone or pottery fragments, and they were oftentimes shaken in containers, some sort of bag or vessel. Now, it's interesting, the last use of lots in Scripture is where? Group activity now. I heard Matthias. Who said anybody? Yep, casting of lots for Matthias, right? After Judas was gone in Acts 1, after he fell to his death, we're told that the disciples, based off the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, cast lots to fill Judas' spot, and it ended up landing on Matthias. But back in Leviticus, Aaron would have cast two stones, possibly the Urim and Thummim. Remember the two stones that were located somewhere under the breastplate. But he would have cast two stones in the air, both of which would have been marked in some way and provided an answer as to which goat would stay to be sacrificed, and which goat would be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So once the will of the Lord was determined by lot, Aaron would offer the goat on which the lot fell by way of sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, he's making a sacrifice. This is for the people. So the way in which the lot fell, one goat would be sacrificed. This was part of the sin offering. And the other goat would be presented alive before the Lord and the people and sent into the wilderness, a remote area. And here was the key. Never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. Now, next week, John Manning's teaching, and he plans to talk about the scapegoat more, but let me just explain to you the theology behind what's going on here. Aaron had already offered a bull for himself and his family as part of the sin offering. Next, he was to sacrifice a goat on the people's behalf as part of the sin offering. And this is what I want you to hear. And then Aaron would place his hands on the neck of the alive goat, the remaining goat, and he would place his hands on the neck of that goat, and that would symbolize, remember, he's already made a sacrifice for he and his household, for himself and his household. So as he's handling the goat, the live goat, he would place his hands on the neck of that live goat. All 2 million people's sins symbolically would be transferred then to that goat, and then that goat would be led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So what was pictured there for the people is that their sins had been atoned for that year. They were sacrificed unto the Lord by the shedding of the one goat, and then those sins were pictured symbolically of never being brought up again or always being gone or disappearing, never to come back. It's an amazing reality of what we see here on the Day of Atonement. Those sins were never to be remembered again. Old Testament scholar Mark Rooker, he says, the releasing of the goat indicated that the sins of the Israelites had been removed, never to visit them again. Jay Sklar, he says, the overall function of the goat remains clear, to make atonement on the Israelites' behalf by bearing their sins far away. Now take note of verse 10 in the Hebrew word translated atonement, a great word to underline in your Bible or to highlight, circle. The form of the Hebrew word here signals intensification. So there's different, the same Hebrew word can be expressed in different forms. The form used here is, it intensifies the word. The word means to appease, to cover, to make amends. The idea is a covering or a wiping away of sins. So what actually happened on the Day of Atonement is all the people's sins of that year were covered, and they were able to continue communing with their covenantal God. Again, keep in mind, the Day of Atonement temporarily dealt with sins. It only covered the sins of that year. And it was the shed blood of the one goat and the walking away of the other that solidified this reality. And next year, guess what? They would do it again. And the next year, again, so on and so forth. This is why the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, this is why the book of Hebrews goes out of its way, the author does, to emphasize the one-time sacrifice of Christ and his death actually bringing finality to the forgiveness of sins. That is Hebrews 10. Nails that point perfectly. So you think about Roman Catholic theology, for example, the crucifix in Roman Catholic churches. Often who is pictured is Jesus Christ still on the cross, right? Because that's the theology behind the mass service, is that when the priest in those services, when he consecrates the wine and the bread for communion or the Eucharist, that's how they would refer to it, he's raising up and offers those things up to the Lord, and it's in those moments that Christ's death is being experienced again. It's a repeated sacrifice. It's a repeated offering, which is completely contrary to what we find in the book of Hebrews with a one-time offering. That's why when we take communion as a church every third Sunday, that we aren't offering up Christ again on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. He's not even in the tomb. He has resurrected, and we are celebrating his broken body and blood shed for us merely as a symbolic reality. But we're not offering him up again. In fact, he's seated at the right hand of Father, interceding for us. So this is crucial for us to see. The repetition on the Day of Atonement year after year compared to the singularity of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the true forgiveness of sins. So those are the broad instructions, the general instructions. Let's next consider in these final verses, 11 through 19, the specific instructions, how the high priest handles the sacrifices. So we're moving from the general to more specific. So in verses 11 through 14, Moses describes how Aaron will first make atonement for himself and his family, and he'll do this by a sacrificial bull. So you see these repeated elements. Again, don't let it throw you off. We saw general instructions. Now we're looking at more specific instructions. So Moses describes how Aaron will first make atonement for himself and his family with the sacrificial bull. Look at verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering. Again, this is repetition. That's okay. Which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, that means you've been paying attention, because that's almost verbatim of verse 6. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and this is what I love about Hebrew narrative, why the repetition of all things that Moses could have recorded? Why is he doubling up on God's words here, right? Why is he doing this? Well, sometimes repetition is for emphasis. We've talked about this in Hebrew narrative. Sometimes repetition is for emphasis. Look at verse 11, by the way. You see this here. Two times we see the expression, which is for himself. Why is that in there twice? I think it's in there twice to, again, stress Aaron's own need for atonement. So that's one reason Hebrew repetition is used, for emphasis. But oftentimes in Hebrew narrative, as I think we've demonstrated in our study of Genesis and Exodus, oftentimes in Hebrew narrative, repeated elements signal something else. Not emphasis, but a way of communicating new information. It is a way of pointing out something that hasn't been said before. So in other words, the repetition summons us as readers to compare and contrast. Hopefully this sounds somewhat familiar to you. So as you're reading Hebrew narrative, and this goes for any Hebrew narrative, any Hebrew portion that is narratival, any of that, this is what you'll find. Don't let the repetition put you off. Right, a lot of times we do that. I was in a horrible habit of doing that. I would read something, and then like five verses later, it's repeating it. I'm like, okay, enough. But there's actually a reason for it. Let the repetition grab your attention, and then look for the different information that normally surrounds it. Okay? So that's the key. Verse 6 and verse 11 are a perfect example of this. In verse 6 and following, Moses gives general or broad instructions for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. But now in verse 11, we come back to the same offering, but Moses gives us a detailed perspective. He gives us more instructions on the same thing. So we're not talking about two different things. We're talking about the same thing from different perspectives. We're talking about the same thing with more specific information. But this ought to be fun for you, right? In your reading of Hebrew narrative, you can look for these things. Now, so what is different? If this is really how Hebrew narrative works, what is different? Well, let's see this. So first off, as Aaron makes atonement for himself and his family, he's supposed to sacrifice the bull. Verse 11, he's supposed to sacrifice the bull. The bull would have been sacrificed on the bronze altar, and this was nothing out of the ordinary for Aaron. This sacrifice would have been for himself and the rest of the priests, his sons. Next, we are told, and this is where the new information comes because we haven't seen this. Next, we are told that Aaron is to prepare the incense. He is to prepare the incense. That's not something we saw in the general instructions, but that is something we see here in the specific instructions. Verse 12. He shall take, that's Aaron, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Those are powerful verses. In verse 12, Aaron is commanded to take coals from the bronze altar that was located in the courtyard. Then he was commanded to get incense from the golden altar of incense in the holy place. And finally, he was to pass through the inner veil into the most holy place. This is amazing, right? Again, picture Aaron doing this. Sacrifices would have happened out on the bronze altar. Then the coals from the bronze altar would have been extracted from underneath. Those coals would have been taken inside the tabernacle to the holy place. Those coals would have been used to heat up the golden altar of incense. That incense would begin to smoke and fill up the holy place. But then we are told in these verses that Aaron was to continue with that fire pan that was carrying those coals, and he was then to go past the inner veil and make sure that there was enough incense and smoke that provided a natural screen so he could not gaze upon the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. That smoke acted as a protection to Aaron, who wouldn't be able to stand in the blazing presence of Yahweh God. Isn't that amazing? So he was allowed access, but even the access that he was allowed was only so far as he still had to see the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, through smoke, through a screen. What would have been the consequences if he would have just decided, I don't need the smoke screen, I'm good? Well, verse 13 tells us, otherwise he will die. You see why Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu is crucially connected to Leviticus 16? So Aaron follows the procedure to a T. Mark Rooker, he says, the purpose of the incense was either to conceal the atonement cover and thus protect the high priest, who would be standing close to the mercy seat, or alternatively, to keep the high priest from seeing God. So Aaron's made it into the Holy of Holies. What is he to do there? Well, next we are told that he is to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Verse 14. Moreover, now that Aaron is in there, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So as Aaron continues to make atonement for himself and his household, and now that the smoke of the incense has created somewhat of a barrier, Aaron is to take some of the blood of the bull he sacrifices and sprinkle it on the east side of the mercy seat. That's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's to sprinkle blood on there seven times. Now, why the east side? Well, if you remember back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, they are cast eastward. And remember how the tabernacle is set up. As you make your way into the tabernacle, you are now traveling westward, coming back to the presence of God. This is Aaron coming as close as he possibly can to God himself to make atonement for himself and his family. Seven times he was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And we know that number seven, the idea there is it's a whole, complete perfection. So when that was done, Aaron next had to make atonement for the people. So now we're dealing with the sacrificial goat. The sacrificial goat. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So you can see here, it's the same procedure for the bull was to be done for the goat. So the goat that was slaughtered for the people, its blood was to be brought into the Holy of Holies and to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Well, after Aaron made atonement for the people, and this is interesting, he was then next to make atonement for the tabernacle. And here, he was to use both blood from the sacrificial bull and the goat. Now, did the tabernacle somehow sin? Well, no. But who had been walking around in the tabernacle all year? Sinners. So the tabernacle needed to be cleansed. The tabernacle needed to be atoned for. Look at verse 16. Aaron shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Now, verse 16 gives us great insight into not only the depth of the Israelite sin, but also that of even the tabernacle itself needing to be cleansed. It needed to be atoned for. So on any given day, as we've seen, the Israelites could enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. But because sinners were stepping foot into the courtyard, the tabernacle itself needed to be cleansed. So the Day of Atonement not only dealt with Aaron and his household sins, and not only to deal with the nation's sins, the Day of Atonement also purified the tabernacle. And again, I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, just how deep our sin goes, that it even defiles places we walk. Look at verse 16. How are our sins described? Transgressions. That's the most potent word for sin in the Old Testament. It's a graphic word that describes the worst of the worst. Look at the insight we get in verse 17. Take your eyes to verse 17. When Aaron goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. This wasn't a group activity. It was crucial that just one man make atonement for the nation. This was a solo endeavor by the high priest. This wasn't a group activity. This wasn't a group discussion. By the way, was our salvation a group activity? Well, it was a group activity in the sense that all of our sin was collected and put on Christ on the cross, right? But salvation was earned by one. By one. So as Aaron continues to make atonement for the tabernacle, verses 18 and 19 are final two verses this morning describe Aaron taking the blood of both the bull and the goat, putting it on the horns of either the golden altar of incense or perhaps the bronze altar. In either case, more blood was sprinkled. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then Aaron shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. So he was to go around to certain places in the tabernacle and to sprinkle blood there to purify it, to atone for it, to cleanse it. Now as we close, I just want to draw our attention to where we started, the 2 points that I made at the beginning of the sermon, the 2 primary takeaways. With Leviticus 16 now in our mind, let's think about these takeaways as we close. Number one, the Day of Atonement was to happen every year with no established end date. And the sacrifices on this day provided a temporary provision for the nation's sins. Now, you know what's interesting about Leviticus 16? Out of all the work Aaron the high priest is doing, he's never recorded sitting down. He's never recorded sitting down because his work ultimately was never what? It was never complete. It was never complete. But on the other hand, Christ's sacrificial death happened once, and his sacrifice provided the permanent eternal removal of the sins for all of those who believe in him. And Hebrews 10 goes on to say that Christ isn't standing at the right hand of the Father, but he's what? Yeah, he's seated. Why is he seated? Because his work is done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement and what it meant for the nation at that time and what it pointed towards in Christ. Our only response, God, is to praise and to worship and adore you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as Leviticus says, you are holy and you call your people to be holy and set apart unto your name. Help us in those duties for the sake of Christ. Amen.